Good evening, friends. How was your day today? Was it a peaceful day? Maybe that's an unfair question, because Sundays are usually peaceful in this part of the world anyway. Sundays are usually spent reading the papers, and if you have a wife that loves you very much, you get breakfast in bed. And you just generally unwind and relax. Sundays are very, very peaceful. If it's a fine day and the wind is not blowing and the sun is shining, well, we can go fishing, we can go surfing, wind sailing, or whatever it is. They usually relaxing days. Some people call it an unwinding day, a day to unwind. They unwind after being wound up during the week, with the alarm going off at 6 a.m. in the morning. Another day, another ulcer. Rush to the bathroom, put on the face. Drag a brush through your hair, but don't look too long, because one is usually horrified by the sight of your own face too early in the morning. Rush to get dressed, and if it's anything like my house, look, where did you put my shoes, darling? And where did you put this, darling, or that, darling? Rush to the breakfast table, and you find that the cornflakes box is usually empty. So it's toast and marmalade again, and you rush it down with a bit of milk and hope that it all stays down. Hurried kiss goodbye, maybe, and then it's off to another day of frenzy, hurry, anxiety, nervous tension, thrombosis, and 1,000 medicines for 1,000 ailments. The medicines range from aspirin to dexedrine, from alcohol to nicotine. But the Word of God tells us that there is no peace for the wicked. Every age has its disease, and indeed we have ours, but ours must be of the worst sort. Not that it's a new disease at all, but rather that so many of us suffer from it. And the disease of our age is the love of money and the things that it can buy. As one writer puts it, it's not getting money, but the loving to get it. The infection is not measured by the amount, but rather by the spirit. Paul said, "The love of money is the root of all evil." John said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." And Jesus said, "After all these things do the Gentiles seek, the pagans." In other words, the root of paganism lies in the love of things. So we can see why the disease of our age is so serious. Now, as we're all sitting in this hall tonight, most of us with full bellies, most of us with cars to ride in, most of us with relatively nice houses, most of us with some money in the bank, it's easy to moralize about money when we have plenty of it. It is more difficult to moralize about money when the purse is empty and when your children are hungry. In the civilized world, money is the passport to ease, to comfort, and to beauty. Gold is power, they say. The world pays homage to those who have it in abundance, and it reserves its admiration for those who make it consistently. But money has its limitations. It can buy a house, but it cannot buy a home. It can buy food, but it cannot buy an appetite. It can buy soft beds, but it cannot buy sleep. It can buy doctors and the best of all the specialists, but it cannot buy health. It can buy influence, power, cannot buy love. Money commands the biggest and the most ostentatious. Think about the man in the parable. Everything about him was big because of his love for wealth. Big barns, big house, big dinners, big funeral. The Bible calls covetousness idolatry because it puts something in place of God. Money, because it is reckoned more likely that money will bring us success rather than divine providence. Money makes men blind to other men's needs and fosters indifference to wrongdoing. Money breeds complacency. That's quite a serious disease, isn't it? Complacency, when we don't care. Having had exhibitions before in the realm of art, one can always take criticism when somebody says, "I hate your painting," or "I love your painting," one or the other. But when one is indifferent, that's serious, because you're not even recognized. Covetous men barter their principles and stifle their consciences if the advantage can be measured in rand and cents. Paul was right. The love of money is the root of all evil. Most men live for it. Some even die for it. But let us consider some absolutes, because being a relatively simple-minded fellow, I sometimes find it very difficult to grapple with this type of problem. And the only way that I can grapple with it is to look at the absolutes. Absolutes like black and white, light and darkness, right and wrong, righteousness and wickedness, the love of God or the love of mammon. But the word of God tells us that there is no peace for the wicked, saith the Lord. But there is anxiety for the wicked, sleepless nights, worry, there's migraine. One of the basic problems about covetousness, or the lust for wealth, is that it results in egoism. Look at me, because I'm the king of the castle. Look at me, because I have a better car than yours. Look at me, because I use a better deodorant than you. Look at me, because I run or have power over other people's lives. Look at me. But tonight, we're not going to look at me. We're going to look at another man found in the pages of Scriptures, a very special man. We're going to look at this man, a man who lived many, many years ago, a man whose eyes were always open to other men's needs, to the extent that he even opened their eyes when they were blind. He gave hearing to those that were deaf. He raised the dead. Even those people that are walking around outside in the world that are spiritually dead, if they come in contact with this man, and they allow him into their lives, they will be made alive. They will be resurrected from the dead. Here was a man who had an inner peace that surpassed any wisdom of man. He had an inner peace that even his persecutors could not break. He could say, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you." When he was reviled, he didn't revile again. It's like when we're in the traffic in the mornings and people hoot at us. Do we hoot back at them? When people shake their fists at us, do we shake our fists back at them? When somebody snaps at us, do we snap back at them? Because this man didn't do that. When he was reviled to the extent of being put to death, he didn't say, "Well, I'll show you." He said, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." The prophet Isaiah called this man the Prince of Peace, and so he was. He had a serenity about him that passed all human wisdom, because he tended to others before he tended to himself. He emptied himself of ego. It wasn't "look at me." The only reason he ever asked anybody to look at him was because he manifested the Father's glory, the Father's righteousness. The only time he ever asked people to look at him was to see the goodness that came from God. He never said, "Look at me because I am good." He said on one occasion, "Why callest thou me good? For there is none good but God." He manifested the Father's love and grace so perfectly that he could say, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." He never lusted after wealth and power like I or you. On one occasion he was offered all the wealth and all the gold of the world if he would bow down and serve himself, but he didn't do it. He refused it, which is more than I can say for myself or indeed for yourself. And that's why we need him. We need him in our lives, because we can't do it alone. We need this man Jesus to work in our lives. On another occasion, he was asked to pay taxes. He couldn't put his hand in his pocket and pull out a coin, mainly because a robe doesn't have a pocket. He had to say to Peter, "Go over to the Sea of Galilee, pull out a fish, open his mouth, you'll find a piece of money. There, give it for me and for thee," to the tax collectors. Here's the Son of God manifesting his Father's righteousness, not his own, to all those that have ears to hear and eyes to see. And what's the result of righteousness? I invite you now to our first scriptural reference, Isaiah chapter 32. The effect of righteousness. Isaiah chapter 32. And if you take nothing else home with you tonight, if you can take this one verse, this meeting of ours tonight would have been well worthwhile. And when we are talking of righteousness, we mean what is right according to God and what is wrong according to God. Yes to God's yes and no to God's no. That is what we mean when we talk about the term in the Bible, righteousness. We're not talking about self-righteousness, we're talking about God's righteousness. By righteousness we mean upright before God and just according to His law. Verse 17 of Isaiah chapter 32. "The work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever. And my people shall abide in peaceable habitation." God's people live in peaceful homes. Christians do not strive with one another. Isn't it beautiful to walk into a home where there is peace, where the family hunger and thirst after righteousness? I saw a sticker on the back of a car the other day. It read, "If your Christianity is not working at home, then do not export it." And I think that is quite a powerful message, because Christianity starts at home. That's where the exhortation starts. That's where the qualities start. That's where we can manifest the qualities which we can gain from Christ. It is only when we change our direction and when we turn around and follow Jesus Christ that peace
can enter into our troubled hearts, and indeed enter into our troubled homes, if we come from such homes. It is only when righteousness prevails that peace can be a reality, both personally, communally, in the home, nationally, and internationally. Righteousness must come first. That's God's righteousness. And then peace. We want to look briefly then at three references. The first one is in Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14, we find the story of Lot, Abraham's nephew, being viciously taken captive by four hostile kings. And during the skirmish, one of Lot's men escapes to Abram and tells of Lot's capture. Verse 14 of Genesis 14. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, it wasn't actually his brother at all, it was his brother's son or his nephew. If you look at verse 12, his brother's son. And when Abram, verse 14, heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Now Dan, if you look at the overhead transparency here, was the northernmost part of Israel. There it is, right up in the north. This is the Great Sea here. Dan is almost parallel with Tyre. That's the Sea of Galilee there today. Modern day Haifa would be approximately here. Salem there, the modern day term for Salem is Jerusalem. And Sodom and Gomorrah are thought to have been in the Dead Sea, underneath the shallow water there, because that was where the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah supposedly took place. So we see that it's approximately 260 kilometers from this area where Lot was taken captive up to Dan. Abram and his servants then rescue Lot and the spoil that was taken, and he returned from the slaughter of the kings. Verse 16 of Genesis 14. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was a priest of the Most High God. And he, that's Melchizedek, blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he, that's Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. And if you have a revised version on your lap, you'll find that the word tithes there is rendered one-tenth. The next reference is our reading tonight, Psalm 110. Psalm 110, a psalm of David, written approximately 1,000 years after Genesis chapter 14, after the days of Abram, and approximately 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. The psalm is messianic in nature, and it tells of the coming of Messiah. Look at verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord, that is in Hebrew, Yahweh, said unto my Lord, Adon, or Master. In actual fact, if we have to put that in inverted commas, we could read it this way. Yahweh said unto Jesus, Sit thou at my right hand, and that's where we know Jesus is sitting today. Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And so the psalm is messianic in nature. It talks of the return of Christ. But we pick up our theme in verse 4. the Lord, again Yahweh, hath sworn. In other words, he has taken an oath and will not repent. That is, means there's no way that God is going to turn away from taking this oath. He hath sworn and will not repent. Thou, referring to the Messiah, referring to Jesus, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The final reference, which we would like to look at in this connection, is to be found in the New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 7. Could we have the lights on for a moment in the front here, please, because I'm finding it a bit difficult to read the note. Thanks, Brother Doug. But before we look at Hebrews chapter 7, let us just summarize what we have found so far. In Genesis chapter 14, we found that Melchizedek was a king and a priest. He was king of Salem. Now in Hebrew, the word Salem comes from the word shalom, which means peace. He was king of peace. He was also a priest of the Most High God. This man is the only man in the Old Testament who was a king and a priest. He is totally unique in the Old Testament, except for the prophecy which we have just read about in Psalm 110, which speaks of the anointed, the Messiah, who was going to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He would also be a king and a priest. That is what the prophecy is telling us, that Messiah would be a king and a priest. But by combining, there we have it, Messiah, king and priest after the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110. But by combining the Psalm 110 with Genesis 14, we come to the most profound conclusion of all, and that is that the Levitical order or the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament would come to an end. It was temporal. But the Melchizedek priesthood, or the order of Melchizedek, would last forever. And that is why the Messiah was to be of that order, an order that would last forever. The Levitical order was temporal, but the Melchizedek order was to be eternal. Christ would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now let's see how the writer develops this theme in his letter, Hebrews chapter 7. But for context, look at the last verse of chapter 6, the concluding verse of chapter 6 at verse 20. I'm reading from the Revised Version. As a forerunner, Jesus entered for us, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There we have it, straight out of Psalm 110. Verse 1 of chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth, there it is, or a tithe, a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. First of all, king of righteousness, because that is what Zadok means. Melchi, or Melech in Hebrew, means king. Melchi, my king. Zadok, Melchi, Zadok, my king of righteousness. First of all, king of righteousness, then king of peace, king of Salem. First of all, Christ had to fulfill his ministry as a priest to fulfill all righteousness, because those were his very words at his baptism. Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. First of all, king of righteousness. And after that, Jesus will fulfill his mission as king, when there will be peace on earth and goodwill towards men. First righteousness, then peace. No peace without Christ? Of course. Because he's the King of righteousness, therefore he is the King of peace. There can be no peace without him. Men and women the world over seek for peace. The governments of this world seek for peace. But they will not find it. Not without righteousness first. It will elude them like a rainbow. People say that there's a pot of gold at the end of a rainbow. I think they've got it back to front. Because after the storm, there is the calm. At the end of the rainbow, there is peace. The pot of gold we have now, it holds onto our ankles like a ball and chain. It weighs us down, while the peace that passes all understanding is as elusive as the rainbow's end. Peace cannot be bought. It doesn't matter how much money or how many things we possess in this world. We won't find peace through those things or through that money. Peace is a gift from God. It is the result of doing what is right in God's eyes. It is only when we are doing that which is right in God's eyes that we can attain the peace which passes all understanding. The wise men of this world, the priests and the prophets, they have hungered after wealth. Gold, they say, is power. They have fed on the money of the poor. The wise men of this world, the priests and the prophets, they tell us that we can have peace by sitting on the top of a mountain, gazing at the sunset cross-legged and saying our mantras. But that's only after you pay. You have to pay first, you see. They tell us that they will forgive us our sins and so give us inner peace of mind. But that's only after we've paid the donation. The wise men of this world and the priests and the prophets tell us that they will give us peace when peace is not theirs to give. You think maybe that I'm overstating the case. I invite you now to Jeremiah chapter 8. You might think that I'm biased. Well, you see the picture that I've painted for you of today's wise men, today's priests and prophets, whether political, philosophical, or religious, is not a new picture at all. We're looking at the prophet Jeremiah chapter 8. This goes back some 600 years before Christ, some 2,500 years ago from our point in history at the present time. Now the prophet Jeremiah was writing during a period of Israel's history which could only be defined in one word, and that was crisis. Israel faced a crisis in her history because she faced annihilation. She faced destruction by the Babylonian power. And if we have to look at our situation today, it's very much the same. It's not the Babylonian power that's tramping around on our borders, but it's a pretty powerful force. But let us compare our picture with a picture of their day, 2,500 years ago. Verse 9, Jeremiah chapter 8. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them? Therefore will I give their wives to others, and their fields to them that inherit them. For everyone, from the least, even unto the greatest, is given to idolatry. That's what the New Testament would say about that word, covetousness. They are given to covetousness, which is idolatry, from the prophet, even unto the priest. Everyone dealeth falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Look at verse 15. We look for peace, but no good came. And for a time of health, and behold, trouble. Isaiah says there is no peace for the wicked, saith the Lord. First of all, righteousness, then peace. Now, of course, our whole exercise tonight in looking at the Word of God and bringing out some of these examples of old is merely theoretical unless we as individuals can put it into practice. The one point we have established relatively firmly is righteousness must precede peace. If there is to be peace on earth, goodwill towards men, and we will hear that on our radio, we will hear it on the TV over the next few weeks. It cannot happen unless righteousness comes first. We have a little card that has just been printed, and on the inside of the card we find these words: the angels who sang at the birth of Jesus Christ prophesied peace on earth and goodwill towards men. Until Jesus reigns as King of the Jews in Jerusalem, this promise cannot be fulfilled. May he come in the new year and reign righteousness. Only when the King of righteousness reigns will there be peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. If we can believe that, we should start manifesting those godlike, kingdom-like characteristics in our lives now. We should be hungering and thirsting after righteousness now. We must start with ourselves. It's always easy to find fault in others. It's always easy to find fault with somebody else and say, they are doing this and that and the other. And all we are doing is trying to remove the spotlight from ourselves, because usually we suffer from the same problem ourselves, usually much worse than those which we find in other people. It's only a shifting of the spotlight when we find fault in others. The question is not, what are they doing about the world's problems, but what am I doing about the world's problems? It's not a case of what are they doing about the suppression of the poor, or mind pollution, or world pollution, or whatever problem the world faces, but what am I doing about it? The other day I saw another sticker on the back of a car, and it said, you are the solution to pollution. And this man is breathing carbon monoxide in my face, and he's telling me that I'm the solution to pollution. Right? You are the solution to pollution. No, I am the solution to pollution. Right? Talk about mind pollution. The last time you were at a dentist or a doctor's room or a waiting room and there was a Scope magazine lying there or a Reader's Digest, what did you pick up? Was it the Reader's Digest or was it the Scope? We're talking about mind pollution. All right? Little things. Those little things, and we can all try. All of us. Talk about world pollution. Polluting the countryside. When last did you throw a plastic bag on the ground or out of the car or a cigarette end? We're all to blame, but we can all start with those little things, because the Bible says that he who is faithful in the little things can then be entrusted with the big things. We must start with ourselves, with the small things. Talking of small things, talking of stealing. I talk about stealing. People say, I don't steal. Not me. I wouldn't take anything from somebody else. I mean, that is unchristian. But when last did you use office stationery for private use? That's stealing. When last did you take 10 minutes more than was allocated for your tea break? Because that's stealing time from the office. That's stealing time from your boss. So we're all to blame. So we can start with the little things. And those little things slowly will manifest themselves in greater things. The battle against serving self. Look at me. Ego. The whole battle against sin. And thirsting after righteousness starts at home. It starts with me. It starts with self. Now, when you leave this room tonight, are you going to make it your business to find out what God requires of you? what is right in God's eyes, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about righteousness. What is right in God's eyes. Not what I say or what you think, but what God requires of us. Are you going to make it your business to go out into the world and find out what God requires of you so that you can be obedient, that you can start showing righteous qualities in your life? Or are you going to carry on in your own humdrum way and go back into a mindless world of masses, being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine? Because if you are looking for the peace, the true peace, the peace which passes all understanding, if your soul is troubled and needs to be refreshed, don't take it second hand from the man on the television or from the priest or the prophet. Don't take it second hand. Don't drink polluted water from the mud holes of the wise men of this world, but rather drink deeply of the word of life, the word made flesh, full of grace and truth. And by God's grace, in Christ, you will discover a peace that the world cannot give and it cannot take away.